Probably everyone has, at some point, experienced the feeling of being afraid in the dark. And coming out of winter, many of us are anxiously awaiting longer periods of sunlight in our days. Our longing for the light and our fears of the dark are, in a sense, metaphors for our spiritual longings for safety, security, goodness, and more. Jesus said he has come to be the light of the world, to lead us to what is safe, secure, and good. Join us as we light the dark.
Morning, church. I got to tell you something. I have a problem with the Bible this morning. Yeah. It says in Revelation, there's no tears, right? Do you read something about no tears in heaven or God wipes every tear away? I can't help but be in tears this morning as I'm over here singing praise songs with you. And there's just a few hundred of us. What's it going to be like in heaven when there's millions and millions of us standing around the throne of God singing praise songs? I got to tell you, I will be weeping. God is going to have to wipe the tears out of my eyes, but there will be tears of joy. It's so good. This is so good this morning. Such good praise. Thank you for being here to celebrate Easter with us. This is such a beautiful thing. We are wrapping up a series called Light the Dark. I'm Pastor Vern, and the message today is the resurrection of Jesus. Surprise! I bet you didn't expect to hear a message on the resurrection on Easter Sunday, right? I got to preach the resurrection on Easter Sunday. I can't preach anything but the resurrection on Easter Sunday. So that's what we're going to talk about today. We are, though, it fits really well. We designed it this way, and God allowed us to work it this way. So we are wrapping up our series in John. And then next week, we begin a new series. We're going to do 3 weeks on science and faith, science and God. Because we think it's important to talk about the intersection of those things. But today we're going to finish this series called Light the Dark, and the name of the series comes from the first verses of the Gospel of John, where John says, "In Jesus was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." You know, the darkness has been trying to overcome what we're doing here today from the beginning. Okay? You know, I think about Herod when Jesus was just an infant and King Herod tried to kill him. Remember this story from Christmas? Right? King Herod tried to kill him and tried to put a stop to Jesus becoming the king of all the earth and all the world, right? And then Satan, he took Jesus out into the wilderness when Jesus began his public ministry, and he tried to tempt him away from the mission that he had come to earth to fulfill. At the cross, why did Jesus go to the cross? Well, we know it's because God sent him to the cross to pay for our sins. But the authorities on earth, they thought that they were sending Jesus to the cross. And they thought they were doing that to put an end to everything that Jesus had been doing for 3 years. To put a stop to this movement of following Jesus and following Christ. They thought that if they could kill him, that would be the end of it. It would be all over. After Jesus rose from the dead, and the disciples began to share the news about Jesus with other people. The Roman emperors, various ones of them, tried to kill Christianity. They tried to put an end to it by killing Christians. They thought if they could kill enough Christians, if they could martyr enough Christians, that they would stop talking about Jesus, and that would be the end of Christendom. Do you know that I was reading a book just came out, and the author points to some studies. If trends continue the way they are now, China in 50 years will be a majority Christian nation. Do you understand what I'm saying? There will be more Christians than non-Christians in China in 50 years if things continue as they are today. Why? Because although the government has tried to stop Christianity, they can't stop it. They can't stop it. And people continue to come to Christ in droves in China and in various places around the world. The darkness has been trying to overcome this from the beginning, and the darkness will never overcome it because Jesus is the light of the world. You know, more recently, a few hundred years ago, Voltaire, the French philosopher, he said that he thought within 100 years of his death, the Bible would disappear from the earth. You might find a dusty relic of a Bible on a shelf somewhere, but nobody will be reading that stuff anymore. He died in 1778. According to The Economist, over 100 million Bibles were sold or given away last year. And the Gideons give away a Bible every second. Voltaire's been dead a few hundred years. But the Bible is still being produced and sold and given and read all over the world. These attacks on the Christian faith take various forms, but one of the places that they attack is the resurrection. How can you, a smart, intelligent person, believe that somebody actually rose from the dead? Come on. We know what happens when people die. They stay dead. They don't get up again. We know that. So there can't be a resurrection. And if there is no resurrection, then everything you Christians believe is a lie. And what are you doing here? Why are you continuing to hold on to a fable like the resurrection? This is my main point today. The truth of Christianity rises and falls on this question: did Jesus rise from the dead? If he didn't rise from the dead, then all we have are some nice things that a pretty decent guy said, but we also have to take into account that they were said by a guy who was pretty deluded and egotistical, because he said he was the Son of God, God in the flesh, and he said he was going to die and rise from the dead in 3 days. Well, if that's delusional, then we should take everything he says with a grain of salt. But if he did rise from the dead, then there's nothing more important in all the world for us to consider, is there? Our faith is built on it. There's things that we know they're not true. I've been to, Deb and I took a trip to Scotland a couple years ago, and we went to Loch Ness. Didn't see the monster, okay? Didn't see the monster, right? As far as I know, Bigfoot, it's a fable, okay? As far as I know, the moon is not made of cheese. I checked it out, okay? Not cheese, right? These are stories and things that are said, and we know they're not true. Well, how do we know the resurrection isn't just another story like that? How do we know that the resurrection is actually true? Well, let's read some verses from the Gospel of John. John chapter 20, and let's read the story about a guy who doubted. You know his name if you've been around church. His name is Thomas. Let me set the setting for you. It's the day of the resurrection. Jesus has already been seen by Peter and John and Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, and Joanna and two men and others. But this one disciple, this one follower of Jesus, missed all of it. Okay, where he was, nobody knows, okay, but he wasn't with the rest of them when Jesus appeared to them. So Thomas, this is his story. Now it says, Thomas, also known as Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands? Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." And Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. You know, we give Thomas a bad rap for being a doubter. I really think that's unfortunate, because I think if most of us were in Thomas's place at that day, we would have been right there with him. We would have been the people who would say to the others who said, "Hey, we saw Jesus alive today." We'd say, "Yeah, right. Come on. You expect me to believe that? What are you trying to do?" April 1st was a few weeks ago, right? April Fool's Day. I'm not buying it, okay, that you saw Jesus alive, because I know Jesus died. And I know he was buried, and dead people don't come back to life. You don't see him again, at least not in this world. So don't try to put that over on me. Right? I think most of us would be right there with Thomas. Most of us would be doubting Lisa's and doubting Debbie's and doubting Frank's and doubting Harry's, right? We wouldn't believe either. In fact, Thomas, he really is just saying, listen, I'm kind of a scientific guy. If you want me to believe that somebody came back from the dead, you're going to have to do more than tell me he did. You're going to have to give me some proof of that. You're going to have to give me some evidence of that. And the best evidence I can think of is if he was right here in front of me and I could put my finger where they drove that nail through his wrist, if I could put my finger there, if I could put a hand in his side where the Roman soldier thrust his spear and opened him up to make sure he was dead, if I could do that, well, maybe then I'd believe you. But I'm not just going to believe because you say so. A week goes by. I wonder what that week was like for Thomas. You know, here's the rest of them, and they're all sitting around, and they're excited, and they're happy, and they're talking about how they saw Jesus, and what does this mean, and are we going to see him again, and what do you think, you know, he's going to do next, and they're talking about all this, and Thomas is over here sulking in the corner. I don't believe it. I think these people are crazy. They're all hallucinating, and they had too much coffee this morning, and they're hyped up on something. They don't know what's going on. You know, I don't believe it. And then Jesus shows up. In a locked room, right? Just boom, there he is, okay? And the first thing he says to him is what? Peace be with you. Very cool thing to say when you've just popped yourself into the middle of a locked room, all right? Everybody calm down, all right? Calm down, take a breath, peace. Peace be with you, shalom, shalom. There he is, and he goes up to Thomas, and he invites Thomas to examine the evidence. He says, put your finger here. Go ahead. Just go ahead, Tom. You can do it if you want to. Put your hand right here. You see the place. If you need to, put your hand there. It's interesting, the Bible doesn't tell us whether Thomas did or not, you know. Did he have to actually do it? Did he have to actually touch those wounds on Jesus' body? Or was it enough that he saw Jesus standing there? He saw the wounds. He heard his voice. I don't know. But Jesus says to him, stop doubting and believe. And Thomas immediately goes from doubter to believer. My Lord and my God, he says. My Lord and my God. And Jesus says, you're blessed for believing, but even more blessed are those who will not see me in the body like this on this earth, but they believe. Bible doesn't tell us what happened to Thomas after this, but church tradition tells us that Thomas probably went to India and began to share the gospel in India. There's a place in India where it's called Thomas's tomb, and the gospel did get to India in the first centuries. We know that, so it's possible that he did. He died probably as a martyr for his belief in Jesus, just like all the other disciples did. That's Thomas's story. There's another story, I'll just tell it much more briefly. Paul was not a follower of Jesus. Paul was actually an enemy of Christianity. He was one of those who wanted to stamp it out, to end it. And he was doing his best to stamp it out by arresting Christians and sending them to prison and getting them killed if he had the opportunity. And then Jesus appeared to him in a very dramatic way, and Paul became a believer in Christ. And this is what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15, for what I received, I passed on to you is of first importance. There's nothing more important than this, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. Some people think that the legends of Jesus' resurrection came about years and years and years after his death. But this was probably being circulated among Christians within 3 to 5 years of his death. This portion of scripture, way before Paul wrote it down. Paul says he received this, and it was probably being shared among Christians as kind of a shorthand way of proclaiming their faith and teaching it to the children and teaching it to new believers. This is what we believe. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried. He was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. Very early on, that was being shared and believed. And Paul goes on in 1 Corinthians 15 to say, if the resurrection didn't happen, then there's a number of implications of that. First of all, my being up here, he wouldn't say my being, but I'm saying my being up here is a waste of time. I might as well be talking about fidget spinners this morning as Jesus, because if there is no resurrection, it doesn't matter, right? If there's no resurrection, then our Christian faith is worthless. It's built on lies. If there's no resurrection, then those who profess to see him alive were liars. If there's no resurrection, we're still accountable to God for our sins. The penalty has not been paid. If there's no resurrection, those who died believing in Jesus are lost forever. If there's no resurrection, those of us who follow him are really pretty silly people. You can read the scripture that says that in 1 Corinthians 15. And if there's no resurrection, we should all just do whatever we want because nothing really matters. If there's no resurrection. But if the resurrection really happened, then all of that is flipped on its head. There's nothing more important for us to talk about than Jesus. There's no one more important for us to know than Jesus. There's no greater purpose in life than to know Jesus and to share Jesus. And we have a hope that cannot be stamped out if the resurrection happened. So, let me share three things about the resurrection that we believe as Christians. We believe in the resurrection of Jesus without apology. Acts 2:32 comes from the first sermon that Peter preached after the resurrection of Christ. Peter, you know, was one of those disciples who were scared when Jesus was arrested and going through his trial. Jesus disappeared. He even denied Jesus. Peter disappeared. He denied Jesus three times. But after the resurrection, he became a bold witness of Jesus Christ. And in one of his first sermons, he said this: God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of it. I've shared this before. I think it's a great thing to do. If you have questions about the resurrection, go home today, take out the book of Acts, and get a concordance, and just go through the book of Acts and read every passage on the resurrection or the raising of Jesus. It was their message. It was their primary message as disciples and followers of Christ. Jesus was dead, and he's alive. And we will not stop saying this because it's true. Do what you want. We know it, and we'll keep saying it. We don't apologize for it. There's a lot of things as Christians we ought to apologize for, to be honest with you, okay? There's a lot. If you're here as a non-Christian, I will tell you this. There's a lot of things we as Christians ought to apologize for. We ought to apologize for being more judgmental than forgiving. We ought to apologize for forgetting about our faith and instead trying to claim political power to make change in this world. We ought to apologize for trying to force people to become Christians when you cannot force anyone to become a Christian. You can't impose it on anybody. People have to accept it. We ought to apologize for being slow to act on things like slavery. It took way too long for Christians to stand up and say it's wrong. We ought to apologize to people like Galileo, who scientifically examined the evidence and said, you know what? The sun doesn't revolve around the earth. The earth revolves around the sun. And the church said, no, we're not going to accept that. And for hundreds of years, Galileo was sidelined and castigated. Until the church said, you know what, our interpretation is wrong. Galileo was right. We need to apologize for things like that, but we don't make any apology for saying that Jesus is our Lord, that he is the Son of God, come to earth, who went to the cross to pay for our sins, and he was resurrected. No apology for saying that. That is our faith. We believe in the resurrection of Jesus without embarrassment. In Acts 17, as Paul is sharing here, when they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered. See, it's not a new thing that people would laugh about this idea of resurrection. They were laughing about it then. People were just as smart then. They knew people don't come back from the dead like that. And so as they shared about the resurrection, some people sneered. They ridiculed that idea, right? But we don't worry about that. We share about the resurrection of Jesus without embarrassment. Let me introduce you to some of my friends, some of my Christian friends, people like Jonathan Edwards, the greatest theologian America has ever known, who was a student at Yale at the age of 14. Adults, what were you doing when you were 14? I was putting bicycle, playing cards in the spokes of my bicycle in order to make that sound, right? I wasn't studying at Yale. Jonathan Edwards had a firm belief in the resurrection of Christ. Lionel Luckoo. Luckoo was a British attorney. He's in the Guinness Book of World Records for successfully acquitting 245 people of murder between 1940 and 1985. He's been called the world's most successful attorney, and he believed in the resurrection of Jesus. J. Warner Wallace was a police officer and detective for 25 years and an atheist until the age of 35. And then he looked at the evidence and he put his faith in Christ, and now he preaches and teaches all over the world talking about the resurrection of Christ and the evidence for it. Alvin Plantinga is a philosopher who studied at Harvard. He got his PhD at Yale. Now he teaches at the University of Notre Dame, and he believes in the resurrection. C.S. Lewis, you've heard that name probably in church before. He was an Oxford English professor who became a Christian as an adult, believes in the resurrection. Lee Strobel wrote for the Chicago Tribune, published that series of books that all start with the case for Christ, the case for faith, and so on. He believes in the resurrection of Jesus. You see, you don't have to be a genius to believe in the resurrection of genius. The resurrection of genius, what does that mean? You don't have to be a genius to believe in the resurrection of Jesus. Okay? Jesus says we can come to him with childlike faith. Just believe, right? But if you are a genius, it doesn't have to get in the way of your believing in the resurrection of Jesus, right? Smart people believe in the resurrection of Jesus. So we believe in the resurrection of Jesus without apology and without embarrassment, and we believe in the resurrection of Jesus without reservation because there is good evidence for it. Daniel Eng is a doctoral student at Harvard. He's getting his doctorate in physics, and these are the three reasons he believes in the resurrection of Jesus. He says Jesus really existed and really died. Jesus was really buried in a tomb that was empty a few days later, and the followers of Jesus claimed to see him alive in a resurrected body. Jesus really lived. If anybody says that Jesus is a made-up fictional character that never actually lived, they really don't know what they're talking about. Jesus is an actual person who actually lived on this earth. And he actually did die on that cross. The Romans were very good at killing people. Okay, these executioners were skilled at their work, and they had to be, because if their prisoners did not die, then the Roman guard who was supposed to kill that prisoner, he gave his life instead. So they were very good at what they did, and they were very sure when they took Jesus down from that cross, he was dead. That's why the Roman soldiers stuck his spear in the side of Jesus, to be sure that he was dead, because he was surprised he had died so quickly. So Jesus really existed, he really died, he was really buried in a tomb, and that tomb was empty a few days later. Some people say, well, maybe the disciples of Jesus, maybe they went to the wrong tomb, you know, they just got lost, right? They had no GPS, so how did they know where they were going, right? But here's the thing, two men, followers of Jesus, buried him in that tomb, and two women watched as they buried him in that tomb. Do you think that out of those four people, they'd all be confused about where that tomb was a few days later? No, it was the right tomb. But the thing is, the tomb was empty when they got there. There was no body in the tomb. Some people say, well, maybe somebody stole the body from the tomb. Maybe you've heard that one. Who would have stolen the body? The Romans wouldn't have done it. The Jews wouldn't have done it, and if they had, when the Christians began to say that Jesus is alive, all they would have had to do is say, no, wait a minute, guys, look right over here. We have the body of Jesus here. The Christians wouldn't have done it. What motive would they have had to steal the body out of the tomb? I mean, we might think it out of devotion, but then for them to say that Jesus is alive and then to be threatened with imprisonment and death for saying Jesus is alive, would they all really stick to that story when they knew that they had the body of Jesus hidden away somewhere else? Not likely. So the tomb was empty. What happened? Well, Jesus came out of that tomb, and the followers of Jesus, who had been scattered and distraught just hours earlier, began to tell everybody about the resurrection. They made it their life's work. I saw this in Acts, and it struck me for the first time in this way. It says in Acts 6, even priests, Jewish priests, began to put their faith in the resurrected Christ. What would it take for a Jewish priest who has the stature, the notoriety, the reverence of the people, and this body of belief that he has carried all of his life to say, I'm putting all of that aside because now I believe in this resurrected Christ. The followers of Jesus gave up a lot to continue to proclaim his resurrection. John Lennox is a mathematician at Oxford. He says the evidence of the empty tomb, the character of the witnesses, the explosion of Christianity out of Judaism, and the testimony of millions today are inexplicable without the resurrection. As Holmes said to Watson, how often have I said to you that when you have eliminated the impossible, whatever remains, however improbable, must be the truth. So we believe in the resurrection. Let me just share with you now a couple of closing thoughts. What does it matter? What does it matter? What does it mean for us that Jesus is alive? Well, belief in the resurrection of Jesus gives us freedom. Colossians 3:1. Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. You see, Paul says in Colossians that we try to do a lot of things to get right with God or right with ourselves. We follow a lot of rules and a lot of practices, and we do all these things to get right with God. Here's all we need. We just need to put our faith in Christ, who died for our sins and was raised from the dead as vindication that he did die for our sins. Our sins have been paid for, Paul says. We're free. You don't have to try to make up for your sin or your guilt or your shame. That's taken care of in Christ. You just put your faith in Jesus and let his blood wash away your guilt and shame and live in the freedom of that. So belief in the resurrection gives us freedom. Belief in the resurrection also gives us hope. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, Peter says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." A living hope. Why is it a living hope? What does that mean? It's a living hope because Jesus is alive. And because Jesus is alive, he's able to do things in us that make us alive, that give us new life. That's what the Bible says. If you are in Christ, you've been given a new life. A new opportunity, a new way to live. We have a living hope. Jesus is in heaven advocating for us now. We look forward to being with him one day and with all those who have died in Christ. You know what atheism offers? Here's what Richard Dawkins says. He's one of the most outspoken critics of Christianity today. He says, "In a universe of electrons and selfish genes, blind physical forces and genetic replication, some people are going to get hurt, other people are going to get lucky, and you won't find any rhyme or reason in it, nor any justice. The universe that we observe has precisely the properties we should expect if there is, at bottom, no design, no purpose, no evil, no good, nothing but pitiless indifference." There's your hope if you have no God. A universe that basically looks at you with pitiless indifference. Maybe you get lucky, maybe you don't. Maybe this life works out for you, maybe it doesn't. But at the end of it, it doesn't matter. It's all done. We have a living hope. A living hope and a living God. Third thing we have is purpose. 2 Corinthians 5:15, "And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again." We have a new purpose in life. When we have put our faith in Christ, now our purpose in life changes. It's not about living for me. It's about living for him. It's about telling others about him so they can find their life in him. Let me ask you, and I want a show of hands. How many of you have had your life transformed by a relationship with Jesus Christ? Just raise your hand up high. See, that's what it's about, folks. And our purpose is to take that news to other people and to say, "Jesus changed my life. Let me share with you how he changed my life. Let me help you to come out of the bondage of addiction, the bondage of shame, the bondage of guilt, the bondage of your pain and suffering by introducing you to my living hope, Jesus Christ." If you don't know the hope of a relationship with Jesus today, I pray that you'll do that right now. I pray that you'll take a moment as we wrap this message up and before we have communion and just bow your own head and just right where you are and just say, "Lord, I believe." Romans 10:9 says, "If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." All right? So that's the invitation, just to take a moment and say, "Lord, I do believe Jesus is Lord. He is my Lord and my God. And I believe he was raised from the dead as vindication of who he is. And I put my faith in him." The takeaway today is simply this: we can confidently proclaim Jesus is risen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you have given us this living hope. We thank you that you have given us the proof of the resurrection of Jesus, that we can build our lives on this. We thank you for the transformed lives that are represented here and all around the world. And we think about the millions who are worshiping Jesus as a resurrected Savior today. And we join in with them in saying, praise you, Father. Praise you, God, for all that you have done for our sake and through Jesus our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.